Great to have you in the room, and welcome to those who are with us today in virtual service. We're delighted that you have come, and welcome you back into the room anytime you feel ready. We are getting some expanded freedoms these days, and there are new ministries kicking off for those of you that are ready to come. You know about those. We have the privilege of digging back into God's Word together today. It is our life. He is our life. It is touching on the church moving, and while we are finding our footing back here in the first century with the Apostle Paul, the movements we're also considering are those that are going on among us in the world today. And as Paul interfaced with a first century world, we find there are amazing commonalities and similarities that are very helpful for us as we dig into a culture that continues to move around us and thought perspectives that give us new challenges as we share our faith. So today we are with Paul in the city of Athens, and he is addressing a group of people with a very different culture and gives us some insight into how we can also reach out to the people around us. So I'm going to pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart and our understanding, that you would guide and encourage us to see open doors, to know how best to walk through them, to trust you for them, to lean into you for the work that you are doing in drawing people unto yourself. And may we be guided, encouraged, and challenged as we look into the Scriptures this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you share your faith in a post-Christian world? We in the United States have had a long season when we were considered by many a Christian nation. That is, the foundations of a Judeo-Christian ethic were a part of our fabric. The people who study these things tell us now we are not there anymore. We are in a post-Christian, an after-Christian environment. I get lots of stuff in my email, some of it kind of directed more to pastors, some to church leadership, some to church members. I recently read a little thing Christianity Today publishes, a weekly church humor newsletter. So I preface it with that because I'm going to read you a little part here. You may or may not find it funny, but it's intended to kind of stretch our thinking a little bit. It's written by Drew Dyke. And it was entitled, The Best Way to Share Your Faith. So I was preparing back a couple weeks for this, and I read that heading, and I said, this might have some relevance. So here we go. This is Drew Dyke's new Best Way to Share Your Faith. He writes, my wife, Grace, attended a college that was very hostile to the Christian faith. Students and even professors would regularly take pot shots at Christian beliefs in the classroom. Whenever she mentioned she was a Christian, she found herself on the receiving end of angry screeds against Christianity. She got a little tired of having her faith bashed on, so she developed a brilliant strategy. Each time she mentioned her faith in a conversation, she prefaced her comments by saying, "In my culture." The critics froze. Culture was sacrosanct, the one thing you weren't allowed to disparage. By describing Christianity as her culture, it rendered even the most aggressive secularists at least momentarily silent. Since then, the sacred cow of culture has become even more sacred. Criticizing someone's culture is like insulting someone's mother. You just don't do it. There are some really good yo mama jokes, but anyway. Drew goes on, I've developed a new strategy for sharing my faith. Call it your culture. The conversation might go something like this. Would you like to hear about my culture? Oh, yes, please. That sounds fascinating. Well, in my culture, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross. Hold up! That sounds more like Christianity. It's my culture. Okay, proceed. Well, in my culture, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior in order to be reconciled to God. Would you like to do that? No, I'm not really into that sort of thing. Wait! You're not rejecting my culture, are you? Okay, fine. I'll do it. Now, see how easy that is? Granted, the approach may not be perfect, but he concludes, but don't criticize me, it's my culture. Now, you may or may not like that approach, and you may or may not like to think creatively about how to share your faith with people in your world. Some may be family, friends, neighbors, maybe even an occasional stranger or someone that you bump into that you discover perhaps by their immediate responses come from a different culture. But I think Drew hits the nail with his head when he invokes this to thank you for the courtesy laugh. He is on point by saying, as culture changes, we do well to think about how we communicate the gospel to the culture in which we live. Paul did this. When we walk into Athens with him, as he came into that city, he found a society with all kinds of religious and philosophical ideas and ideals. And our world is very much the same. We have all kinds of spiritual beliefs, all kinds of philosophies, but as in Athens, for many, there is no sense of a Savior. So they have spiritual concepts, but they don't understand that Jesus is the Savior. Paul's message, we began to see last week, grew out of his interaction with the fact that the city was filled with idols and statues, some between 30 and 50 or 60,000, it's estimated by historians at that point in time. And what I think Paul understood, he doesn't say it explicitly in this text, but we find it in other aspects of his writings and letters, is that people who are worshiping idols are looking for something to fill the God-shaped void inside of them. And when they do not know that that is to be filled with the living God, they are drawn to worship other things. Whatever a person's stated spiritual views or perspectives or interests are, we share common longings as human beings in this world. They desire meaning. That has to do with a reason to be and these days, in particular, a reason to endure. Why do we keep hanging on in life? They're looking for significance, something that gives meaning or value to their life, for a purpose, a reason to exist, something to pursue that goes beyond self, that is bigger than self. They're looking for hope, which is a sense that all this that I'm doing is worthwhile, and so forth. We could peel off a few more. But people with empty hearts are looking for something to fill that heart. People that are looking to idols to worship are saying, I know there is a lacking in me that I need to fill with something else, and they're looking for it. Now, the idols have changed shape. Very few today have, at least in our country, have lots of statues, and we don't have huge temples on high outcroppings of rock, where the culture in general gravitates to do their spiritual thing. We've just incorporated them into the fabric of our life and our belief and our government and our endeavors, and we have a whole different set of idols. We've talked about some of those in the past. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and truth. If you don't worship God in spirit, in truth, then your heart is drawn to find something else, somewhere else, to fill the void, and so you begin to worship other things. In Acts chapter 17, we found that Paul was hustled to Athens to get away from opposition and persecution. He came into the city. He was overwhelmed by the idols. His heart was burdened and broken by what he perceived as the religious pursuits of this city. And so he began reasoning in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. And then finally, he was invited to come to this particularly important seat of government, religion, education, called the Areopagus. Now, those of you who have had opportunity to visit Greece have probably been taken on a tour and had this place, historic place, pointed out to you, or the ruins thereof. But in this opportunity, Paul delivers a message. He is asked to come and tell these supposedly important people, these philosophers and religious pursuers, more of this belief that he has, that he's sharing with people. And so we have this direct statement of Paul to a culture that we might consider anti-Christian or antithetical to the gospel. And so this morning we're just going to look at a few things that we can unpack from here that help us. I believe these help us in dealing with the world in which we live. Four basic keys to sharing our faith in an intimidating environment. So he begins with commonality. Verses 22 and 23, this is Acts chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He started where they were. He made observations about their religiosity and began to connect the message that he wanted to deliver to this apparent need or heart thing that was going on for them. They had a religious orientation, spiritual interests, so much so, he says, that they, in order to not miss something, created a statue to an unknown God. And then he announces to them, "So I'm going to tell you who that is." Later, he will quote from one of their poets. He's just kind of building these bridges of connection. And by contrast, in most of Paul's messages, those we've seen through the book of Acts, also delivered by Peter, there is a great deal of quotation from the Old Testament. One of the things that we find in this message to an Old Testament illiterate group of people is he never quotes from the Old Testament. He uses other source material to compel them. He builds interesting kinds of little links to some of their beliefs. We'll touch on a couple of those, so that he bridges from what is known. This is kind of a tongue twister. What is known to them was the unknown God. And he says, "That which is unknown to you, I know. I'm going to tell you who the unknown is. I know him." Okay, that's the advanced, extrapolated translation. So here is part of what I think we can take away from this, is that to reach others, it is helpful to understand humanity. Find where they itch and scratch it. The answers are in knowing God. That's what Paul says. "I'm going to tell you who this God is." But the bridges are oftentimes found in knowing humanity, in understanding where people are at the moment in their thinking. So how do you come to understand humanity? Well, you can read books and listen to blogs and podcasts and things like that that help describe what our culture is like. But a lot of this you can do on your own with the specific people that you may interface with. So I'm going to just throw out an idea to you this morning that you develop your own little ABCs list mentally that helps you figure out, if I get in a conversation like this and all of a sudden I feel kind of paralyzed and frozen, I go back to my ABCs and it clues me in about things to talk to these people about. We have this sort of mistaken conception that we who are in Christ are so different from those that are apart from Christ, we don't even know how to talk to these people. Okay? So I decided I would start my own ABCs list. You are welcome to plagiarize. But you may like your own better, so you are certainly encouraged to make up your own. So here we go. A in my head at the moment is for aspirations. Everybody has desires. Everybody has dreams. Everybody has hopes. You can ask them, what are the dreams and hopes in your life right now? Secondly, are bugs. Now, I know I did some entomology in my biology days, but I'm not talking about spiders and termites here. I'm talking about what are the things that bug them. So most people I encounter, there's something in their life that's a source of irritation. It's the burr in their saddle. It's some idea or some event or situation that is under their skin, and you can kind of dig in and let them share that. Children, if you don't want a long conversation, you might want to skip C. Because most people love to talk about their children, their grandchildren, and for some of us, even their great-grandchildren. I have found most of them actually carry a photog library. Most of us use that device for calling people, but grandparents use that for displaying their grandchildren. And thank you for all the technological help. This is why you hear about their children, because when they talk about their children, they will expose to you the things that they value. What is important to them? What is it that they affirm and they want to proclaim about these grandkids? Well, that's a window into what matters to them. You may not want to try this one with a stranger. It might seem a little oppressive, but my D is die. What are you willing to die for? And hopefully it's more than chocolate. But as you grow in relationship with people, you will find that in order to find meaning and significance in these things we were talking about the heart hungers for, you eventually come to a place where you decide there is or isn't something in my life that makes it worth living so much that I would be willing to die for it. Now, you may find some people who would say, there's nothing I would die for, and I'm looking for a doctor to help me do it. But you better finish the message with them quick, okay? The E, and I'll stop with E, has to do with events. Just we're all in a world. Things are going on. We hear it in the news and all the other avenues. We get it. Just ask, how are you responding to what's going on in your life and in the world today? You want to talk about an open-ended question? Now, this is the important part. Make your list. It's not the importance of the list. It's the dealing with the fear factor inside of us, the intimidation factor that I feel like I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know where to go. So this is like the fallback trigger system that says when that anxiety sort of feels like it's creeping up in this conversation, I can check into this and say, oh yeah, I can talk to them about their aspirations. I can talk to them about their children. I can talk to them about the events going on in the world. And with these open-ended questions, most people like to talk. So you get to go. The key thing here is you are not having this discussion to correct their statements. Okay? That doesn't come till way later, if ever. We are trying to understand humanity here. So the understanding is to hear them, to feed back to them that you are actually comprehending what it is that's going on. Lightning will not strike you if you do not contradict every error they make in their values and beliefs. Okay? If God wanted to strike them, He would have already done that a long time ago. And if He would have wanted to strike you, He wouldn't have put you in this conversation. So you can relieve yourself of that kind of thing and find out what touches their hearts. And then don't forget in this process that we do share most things in life in common with people who still do not yet share our faith. So, you know, just think about it. We all have relationships. We all have relationship challenges. We all have families. We all have economics. We all have responses to government. We all listen to news. You just go down the list. It doesn't matter what your belief system is going into it. We share all of those backdrops to our life in common. So now we're just working our way into them. that God might open the door to be able to say something about how Christ fills them in our life. So we start with commonality, then go for clarity. Now, in verses 23 to 31 is the core message that Paul delivers here. It's short and precise. At the very beginning, he implants some ideas that may have piqued the interest of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that we met last week. The Epicureans believed that the gods were above human events. So as I read this, listen to how he talks about God, the unknown God known now, is above all things in human events. And the Stoics had as part of their general belief system that you were to get aligned with the purpose of the cosmos, of the world, of nature. So you're going to see how he will sew things in that also talk about God's relationship to the creation of the world and the cosmos, his provision of man and for material needs. So here he says, I'm going to back up and give his introduction and then read on into his short message. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's a fairly sweeping statement. And verse 26 continues, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own prophets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Now, first, his approach. Notice the word that Luke gives us here that describes it. It says that he, in the synagogue, back at verse 17, reasoned with them. That's the word from which we get the English word dialogue. It has to do with logical, progressive arguments over something. It's designed to be interactive. It's designed to be exploratory. So in the synagogue and even in the marketplace, it said that he had these dialogues with people. Now at the Areopagus, it's a different term. It says, I proclaim him to you. It is a declaration that is designed to be far and reaching in its extent. It's like a governmental proclamation to say, this is what the government is about, here it is, and scatter it far and wide. It happens to be from the same root that we put a different preposition on and get the word gospel. So the good news is the proclamation of good tidings. And here, different preposition at the front, same thing is about proclaiming a message. He chose, by the way, to use a different approach because he had a different group to speak to, which encourages us to say, don't use the same approach with every person you may encounter to talk about Jesus. As you get to understand them, you can form and shape something that will touch more directly into their life and into their ways of communication. But you notice that his focus is nonetheless on a very clear definition of who God is. So the whole thing, he is saying, this God I'm going to proclaim to you, and this is who he is. This is what he is like. And then he gives some specific descriptions. Now you might break these down a little bit different. I'm going to give you four that I think are very clear to me, but you might understand them when you and describe them slightly differently. But in verse 24, he calls God the Creator, and therefore he could not be contained. He made the universe and everything in it, and therefore he cannot live in a temple made with human hands. Just think about the logic here. He's saying, if God made all of this world, why on earth would he want to live in a piece of wood or stone that you've crafted? Makes absolutely no sense. He is the originator or the source of everything. Therefore, he has no needs. He doesn't need things back from men because he has given to mankind everything that mankind needs. That is, God is a giver, not a taker. Now, most idolatrous worship views the idol, God, as a taker and the worshiper as the one who has to give to appease the God. So here he turns that on its head and says, no, this unknown God you've described is a God who gives to you. And then, by the way, just think about this. We can't explore it this morning. This underscores the importance of origins in a faith-based, God-centered, Christ-believing faith. You will hear a lot of people say, well, it really doesn't matter how the earth began. Doesn't matter whether it was by evolution or fiat creation, as Genesis 1 describes, that God spoke things into existence. I think Paul would contend with you on that question, because he says it is the very fact that God created these things. He is the source. He is the origin that places him above idols. Naturalistic evolution is an atheistic theory. People want us to believe it is a fact of science. And so you hear a lot of discussion about we have to see how the Bible conforms to science. We've got that backwards, folks. We have to see how science conforms to the Bible. The Bible is not a science handbook, so it doesn't lay it all out in nice, clean chapters with all of the specificity. But if Paul wanted to, he could have said, well, the God I'm describing to you is the one who ignited the Big Bang and everything evolved from it. But he didn't say that, okay? So, maybe I'm stepping on somebody's toes here, but I think it is important to see when Paul describes this unknown God that we know, he is very clear of the importance that he is the originator and creator of the world and of mankind. And then thirdly, he's purposeful. He has a specific plan. That's in verses 26 and 27, which tells us that he is both intentional about what he does and intelligent. He knows how to do it. So above all, he then remains near to those who in a context of idolatrous worship generally believed that if there were even real gods, they were distant, uninvolved, and unconcerned, except that you were doing something to appease them so that they wouldn't bring all kinds of calamity upon you. In the text, he says he began with one man, from that created every nation of the earth and populated the world, setting its boundaries. That's a pretty comprehensive statement about how God has developed the humanity of the world. I'll leave it there. He did it so that man would seek him. And then this next phrase is a very intriguing phrase. And perhaps reach out for him. Now, little grammar lesson. There is a way of expressing something in the Greek language that has the idea of it being a probability at some point in time in the future. So all we have in the text is the verb reach out, but it's in this form that does not assume a result, makes it a possibility, and therefore the translators correctly use the word perhaps attached to the verb to give us the English sense of it. So Paul is sort of drawing these people in by giving them a reality and saying, hey, and maybe this is going to work for you. That would be the AA way of saying it. Maybe... there is something here for you that you could reach out to him and find him. And then he is the sustainer. Because he sustains everything, he is not dependent on humanity for the sustenance of what he has created. In him, we live and move and have our being. God does not have his place in the universe because of how we live. We have our place because of who He is. And this is a great reminder, not just to reaching out to others, but for our own sake, to say, if we profess faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world, then we are in Him. That's the New Testament terminology, in Christ. It means we are in relationship with Christ. And if we are in relationship with Christ, then He is our life. He is our reason to be. So we would say, yes, I would say, yes, in Christ I live and I move and I have my being. I would say that. Now the question is, do I actually live it? Does my thought process and my conduct reveal that the whole foundation of my life is found in God? We sang that this morning, if you recall. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You. My hope is in You. In You, it's in You. Was that four times in 17 seconds? We sing, our life is in Him. So is it? If you look into your own heart this morning, is your life in Christ? You're going to have a tough road bridging the life of Christ in a meaningful way to people who aren't sure that He even exists. To them, He is the unknown God, if in fact He is not alive in you. But the other side of that coin is that at the heart of salvation is who God is, not who man is. And I think sometimes we get caught up in the goodness of trying to build bridges to man that we end up making man the center focus rather than God. And if that happens, we end up talking more about man than we end up talking about God. One of the amazing things about this little message is that Paul unapologetically focuses on just saying, I'm going to tell you who this God is. And maybe, perhaps, at some time, you will consider reaching out to Him, and when you reach out to Him, you may find Him. Well, you will find Him if you reach out to Him. Okay, so keep God at the center. Then thirdly, so we find commonality, speak clearly about who God is, and then be selective in what you share. This part is given particularly to pastors, preachers, and church teachers, because, as the old wag once said, after a pastor waxed on well too long, he was a farmer, rancher. He said, "You know, Pastor, I feed my cows, but I don't give them the whole year's harvest at one time." Particularly when you are dealing with people who don't have an inherent appreciation and hunger for knowing who God is, be selective. So this message is 10 verses total. The core of it is 5 verses. Now, remember when Paul gave it, he didn't have the verses in there. Translators put those in later. So another way of looking at this is if you just read through it, it takes less than a minute. I know, don't say you should try that, Pastor. I think I will preach that message from my coffin. Anyway, he doesn't explain everything. As we noted, he doesn't quote anything from the Scriptures, but he does touch into their background and try to connect them with it. I take away a couple things for myself because I'm one that would be prone to overtalk, to overcommunicate, to think you got to get all the theological foundations in there to help these people, and maybe overkill and turn off in the process. So tuck these away to think about. Number one is you don't have to answer all of their objections, certainly not in a single conversation. Leave them with something to think about. Notice how he does that. The perhaps you will reach out to him is giving them information and then inducing them into an ongoing thought process. So good habit to find. And then for those of us that are apologetically related, that is, we like to have ways and means of defending our faith and our beliefs, and we marshal all of our verses and all of our arguments, you will notice that Paul here uses no apologetic. He just speaks. There are times to use apologetics when people come to us with specific questions and issues and doubts and fears about what we may be talking about over time, then apologetics come in. It's kind of one half of instruction. The proclaiming is one part, the defending is the backside of the same coin. What I find amazing in this text is he does none of the defending, he just does the proclaiming. And then he comes to the end, which I've called the consequence. So commonality, clarity, selectivity, and then give them the consequence. This is the answer to so what. If you've ever been in a class on how do you teach the Bible, how do you share your faith, I hope somebody said to you, by the time you're done, you need to at least give a minute to answer the question, so what? Give them a reason to know why they should be paying attention to that. So here is Paul's so what. It is actually a very direct personal application, and he tells them why it is important, why it matters, that they might come to know who this unknown God is. And this is verses 29. I'll read all the way to 34, but the so what part is really just down to verse 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. So there is His guidance for response. Turn around. You need to have a change of heart. And then in verse 31, because He gives very clearly the reason. Because this now known unknown God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, you notice He doesn't even name Jesus by name here. But His reference is absolutely clear. God has appointed one whom He raised from the dead who will ultimately judge all. Verse 32 now gives the description of what happened. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Good news, you don't have to correctly pronounce all the names in Scripture to communicate the gospel. All right, so here's his logic. He says, if we are God's offspring, then idolatry is out because idols cannot contain the true living God. Images cannot capture the essence of this living God. Verse 30 is kind of an enigmatic verse. It's a little tricky to understand. Let me give you just a very quick shot when he says, in times past, God overlooked these things, but now He has made this known. I think a reasonable understanding of this, especially in light of Romans, where Paul talks about how God has blinded people's eyes, He's opened them up, is that God for a season overlooked idolatrous practice. He did not bring immediate judgment to it because the full answer to why you should turn from it had not yet been revealed. But once Christ came, died, buried, risen again, and returned to the Father, now the message is complete. And so he says, we have the end of the story now. When we didn't have the end of the story, God evidenced patience toward us. Now we have the end of the story. We need to embrace the end of the story because we have a clear recognition that there is a clock ticking and there is a time coming when all men will be evaluated or judged by this risen Savior. And then he goes on to explain that this is Jesus. His appeal is that they would repent or turn from their idols. And I think perhaps part of the reason this is so direct is what he told us in verse 17, what Luke told us in verse 17, that the Athenians had a propensity for hearing ideas but never doing anything with them. So they like playing with thoughts, but they didn't act on them. So Paul is asking them to act on them. Now, he doesn't sidestep pressing issues. So if we dig into this, the Greeks did not want a resurrected body. They believed in kind of a dualistic worldview of sorts. There's the spirit world and the body world, and since the body world is detached from the spirit world, you can do whatever you want in the body world, so therefore be indulgent, be, you know, party it up, have a good time, because when it dies, it's over, it's done. No more body. And then you have your spirit, that if something lives on, it's just the spirit. So when he brings in the idea of the resurrection, you notice that's when Luke says they threw on the brakes. But he does not apologize for the differences in their belief when they become significant and germane to understanding who this God is. He also speaks about a personal judgment, which many of the philosophical systems of that first century Athens did not embrace the idea of a judgment. They didn't like anybody telling them what to do and felt like they could figure it all out, and they had different pathways of how they would figure that out. The general sense, as we noted early, was that God is distant, and here Paul is telling them, no, God, though he is greater and above all of this, is still near. He is close. You can reach out to him. He wants to have interaction with you. He is interested in you as a person. So he started with that which was common, but he never deviated from who God is and what the good news is, that there is one Jesus risen from the dead who is the answer to the hunger of our heart to worship. One final comment before we race to the end here. I have heard many times people say something like, I really don't want to share clearly my faith because I'm afraid I will offend someone. And oftentimes that offending is a close person with whom they have a relationship. It takes wisdom to understand how, when, and what we communicate. That kind of goes well beyond our passage this morning. But let me give you a couple reasons why I think we can't overeat the don't offend ideology, all right? Because it swirls out there. Number one is the Bible is an open book, and we don't have to hide it, we don't have to deny it, we don't have to apologize for it, and we don't have to apologize for God. We're living in this culture where everybody wants to apologize for what somebody did in their past. I mean, go figure. So what happens in the church? We have church people who are going back and apologizing for God. They're apologizing for the fact that in God's unfolding of his plan, there was war, there was conquest. People's lives were taken. People were judged for their sin. And we extract the fact that God as a whole being is still holy, still just, still righteous. We go back and try to apologize for that to make the Bible more, somehow more palatable to people. Okay? Frankly, if somebody wants the Bible to be unpalatable, you're not going to get it out of them. There's only one person who makes the Word of God palatable to the human mind and heart, and that's the guy who wrote it. He alone will change their heart. So you have to give them a clear picture of who he is and what he said so that he can change their heart. Not your job to change their heart. All right? That was point one. Here's the back side of it. They don't hesitate to tell you what offends you. All right? I can't tell you how many conversations that I have had with, overheard, or read. You know, somebody's going into the hospital for surgery. Well, good thoughts for you. Do a little research on where good thoughts from. That's part of the whole ideology of we can co-create our reality by channeling our collective consciousness to a certain point and make it happen. It's a spiritual statement. Now, I think a lot of people have grabbed it and they use it as a supposedly non-offensive way to say something. You know, if you want to say, I'm going to pray for you, how about saying, I'm going to pray for you? Statistics tell us 90-some percent of people, if you offer to pray for them, even if they're atheistic, non-spiritual, will say, please pray for me. I don't know how that works. I just say, you know, they're offending us. Be straight. Tell them the truth. I had a neighbor. It is not the Pandos. They're not here. I'm not ragging on them. We had a neighbor for a time who would not uncommonly say something to me like, good karma for the day. You know, well, that's his thing. God loves you, friend. Maybe that's my thing. All right. The last, sometimes the opportunity is not immediate. So guard yourself that you don't press in to a situation God hasn't prepared. Don't use that as an excuse to walk through the door God has clearly opened. But you know, go back in the context here, and Paul had reasoned for days, we don't know how many days, in the synagogue and in the marketplace. So in a place of Jewish religious gathering and in the place of commerce, government, theater, law, all of that stuff, he had been out there sharing with people before he was given the invite to come to the Areopagus and actually address this group. And that was an invitation. He didn't say, okay, guys, come follow me. I'm going up to your place and taking over the platform. So they brought him, thinking they wanted to listen. Now, when we get to the end here, some of them were not all that enthused with what they heard, but some were. It tells us that there were some who believed, some who sneered or mocked. There were some who said he's a babbler, he's promoting foreign gods. As far as we know, historically, there was no church begun in Athens at this time. Most of the places Paul went on his missionary journeys and preached the gospel, we have record of a church being established. This was what today we would call hard soil. And if you've lived long on the Central Coast, we live in hard soil. Okay? God has put us here for a reason. Not to get down in the mouth and say, oh, there's no way we can do this. It's like, okay, I've got my people in every city who are going to be there, and some of them I've given a shovel, and they can dig up that dirt pretty easy, and some of them I've given a sledgehammer, and some of them I've given a jackhammer, because the soil in which they work is more or less difficult to penetrate. Much of our world today is tough soil. So, it's okay. Look at what Paul said. You know, maybe, perhaps, you will reach out and find him. Because, the part he didn't say, but other scriptures fill in, because God is hot on your tail. As I believe it was C.S. Lewis said, he is the hound of heaven. And when he's after you, he gets the scent and he stays after it. None less than Billy Graham in his evangelism training conferences used to say something like, the average person, through their studies, needs to hear the gospel 7 times before they respond to it. And in fact, they say when people respond to it on the first or second hearing, they are more likely to be insincere and fall away. It is the repetition of the truth that the Spirit then uses. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to work on the heart of man and transform the will of man and bring us to a place of faith. And Paul is just there doing that. So, what do we take out of this? The gospel still needs to be preached in places where the soil is not necessarily easy. But there are some things that we might be able to do to help us along the way. Look for common ground with those people. Be clear. Be succinct. Be selective. Let them know the consequence of their decision. It's not just believe whatever you want. There is a coming effect. And if you refuse Jesus today and your end comes, you move into eternity in that state, and it's irreversible. What Paul does not say here, but he does say when he writes to the Corinthians, is the motive behind the message. You could read the message and say, okay, Paul's just, you know, he's a little the early hellfire and brimstone, you know. Bring it down on them. Repent or you burn! Okay. In hard soil, that doesn't work very well, generally speaking. Occasionally. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. Salvation is birthed out of the love of God, and it is for the love of Christ and the love of those God created that we would dare to step up, that we would stick our nose into an environment with people who don't already agree with us and say, you know, for your safety, for your well-being, for your eternal future, I'm constrained to share this with you. This is the way God says it. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Love moved the Father. Love is to move us. The church is oftentimes criticized for being too judgmental, too condemning. That's part of why I say to you, you don't have to correct all their beliefs at the beginning. You don't have to disagree with them. You don't have to be disagreeable to share what the Scripture says. God will do the rest. He will take it from there. Show them the love of Christ that moves you. And you just can't walk away from a passage like this and not ask the question, so do you know this unknown God? Have you met Him? Do you know how He reveals Himself in the Scriptures? Have you come to a point of receiving His saving grace in Jesus? Because if you haven't, this is the day of salvation. You can do it right now, right here, in this room, in your living room or den. Doesn't matter if you got on duds or a bathrobe. God doesn't care. He hears you. And this can be your moment of coming into a personal relationship with the God who, if you reach out to Him, you will find Him. And He is near. It's more than your culture. It's your life. Pay attention. So Lord, there's a world out there, not always easy, not always agreeing, sometimes pretty contentious, sometimes scary, intimidating. So we ask You, Lord, for the grace and the help to know how to build bridges to them, how to share who You are and Your good news for them in a way that is true and clear, and let You do Your work of bringing people into Your family. We ask You to do it here on the Central Coast. We ask You to do it in the city of Cayucas and Morro Bay, Los Osos and Cambria, but also around the globe, Lord. Use Your people. Let their voice become Your voice, and then let Your Spirit take over and draw people into You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are with us today out there in virtual land, I've missed giving you a virtual hug for a couple of weeks, so here you are. And please come. We'd love to have you come. And for those of you still hanging with us here in the room, glad to have you. Hope you come back. As you leave, we're still asking you to be understanding and come out the front. The baskets for your offerings are there if that's a part of your worship today. And if you care to discuss or pray before you go, I'll be up here in the front and we can do that. I look forward to sharing with you. If you happen to be new with us today, come introduce yourself. I'd love to meet you.